It's good to have you with us. Merry Christmas, everybody. What a glorious morning it is to be together as God's people to worship the Lord and acknowledge the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So let's open up in a word of prayer, and we will see what the Lord has for us this morning. Father, once again, we thank you for your goodness, your grace that was so beautifully manifested to us in sending your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into this world. Lord, we thank you that you loved us so much that you came into this world to die in our place, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So, Lord, I pray that you'd quicken our hearts and help us to remember the reason for the season, why we're here, why we are still on planet Earth. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your compassion towards us. And we ask, Father, that you would touch our hearts and draw us closer to you in knowing that you are a great God who loves us so very much. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I'm glad you're here this morning to help us celebrate the real reason for the season that we call Christmas. It seems like most people get way too busy with all the peripheral issues of Christmas, like decorating the tree and decorating the house and planning meals, preparing meals, loads of gifts we buy for others. And in all honesty, there's nothing wrong or bad at all about any of these things. After all, Elizabeth and I live in the Christmas light neighborhood, for crying out loud, so it's not really an option for us. But it's a wonderful tradition that we can do all these things, and as Christians, we have a lot of freedom to do these things. Not to mention that, who doesn't like to give and receive gifts? I mean, God is so good. At the same time, we can certainly overdo it. And when that happens, we can find our joy turning into a heavy burden. We can find that the freedoms that we have, if we're not careful, can become bondage as we try to please everybody around us. But let's just stop and catch our breath and get our focus back on Jesus Christ this morning, and why he came from heaven to earth. And so let's begin by looking at two of the most famous verses in the Bible, John 3:16 and 17. This is where Jesus pretty much sums up the reason for the season. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Isn't that glorious? When God gave us his only begotten Son, he gave us the greatest gift of all. Now, you remember how the Apostle John started off his gospel letter. We're told in John chapter 1, look at these verses, starting in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And then in chapter 1, verse 14, John tells us, "And the Word became flesh." That's Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so John takes us back into eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. Long before God created the stars and the sun and the moon and this planet we call Earth, long before anything was in the universe, there was God. There was Jesus. There was the Holy Spirit. In other words, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always existed. And as John 1:3 tells us, Jesus has brought all things into existence. He's the creator, co-creator of all things. But then at just the right moment, the Bible tells us the Word became flesh. In other words, God the Son, Jesus Christ himself, humbled himself. He left his glory in heaven. He was born in this world, in one of the lowliest places in the world, as we saw last night. He was born in a barn, laid in a feeding trough or a manger, there in Bethlehem. And in that classic Christmas hymn by Charles Wesley, "Hark, the herald angels sing," this is what we read. Listen to these lines. "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Then the second verse says, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Then part of the third verse says, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. And as the Gospel of Matthew reminds us, this was all done for the express purpose of Jesus coming to die on the cross for our sins. It was done that the prophet Isaiah, his prophecy would be fulfilled 700 years earlier. Look at this verse, Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So that's the incarnation, God coming in with human flesh into this world. But why would God give us his son? What's the reason for his coming to earth? You know, why would Jesus step out of the eternal glory of being in the presence of God and then come down into this sinful world? Well, once again, listen to what Jesus himself says from John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Key on that word loved. You know, that's the whole reason, the express purpose of Jesus coming here was because God loved us so very much. And who of us can comprehend the ultimate, infinite love of God towards you and towards me and towards everyone in this world? Love that is so great that he was willing to sacrifice his only son for us. The Apostle John also tells us, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means the satisfaction of God's wrath. And so Jesus satisfied the wrath of God that you and I deserve as he became the sacrificial Lamb of God. The Apostle Paul expounds on this by saying in Romans 5, verses 7 and 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. So for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish. You know, the Apostle Peter tells us that God doesn't desire for anyone to perish. That means to be destroyed forever. He doesn't desire for us to perish, be destroyed. So, he wants all of us to come to repentance. God does not want to see people die in their sins. God told the prophet Ezekiel to tell the Israelites, turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, I have to admit, there's sometimes when I take pleasure in the death of a wicked person. You know, when a wicked dictator dies, it's like, wow, this is awesome. Thank you, Lord, for getting rid of this guy. He can't destroy any more lives. But then the Lord reminds me that he poured out a whole bunch of love and mercy and grace upon me, even when I was a sinful person, even when I was dead in my sins, even when I was in rebellion against God. I was living in wickedness. That's the reason for the season. Jesus came so that we would not have to perish in our sin and be destroyed. But if we would believe in him, we would trust him for everlasting life, for our salvation, he would give us that free gift of eternal life. Notice again in John 3:17, Jesus said, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Oftentimes we think, well, people need to be condemned. They need to be judged. They need to be destroyed. But isn't it interesting how Satan has convinced most people in the world that Jesus is mad at them, that he's disappointed with them, that he is just waiting to condemn someone and throw them into the pit because they're guilty sinners. Folks, just the opposite is true. Jesus loves us. He wants to forgive people of their sins. He did not come here to condemn us. He did not come here to judge us. The fact is, it is our sin that condemns us. Not God, not Jesus. Your sins and my sin is what has condemned us. But Jesus came to save us. He came to set us free from the condemnation that is hanging over all of our lives. In fact, Jesus goes on to tell us there in John 3:18 and 19, listen to these words, "He who believes in him," in Christ, "is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's Jesus. "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And so, we were already condemned. In fact, all of us were under God's wrath and judgment. We all had a cloud of condemnation hanging over our heads. But the good news is, whoever will place their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation, Jesus gives them everlasting life. This is why the Apostle Paul could say with such confidence, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So if you feel any condemnation as a Christian, recognize it's not from the Lord, it's not from Christ himself. He loves you. He removed the cloud of condemnation from your life. The condemnation comes from the enemy. He's trying to condemn you. He wants to think that God is done with you, that God can never use you again. And there's a beautiful account in the Gospel of John that really gives us a great picture of this. The religious leaders were very, very upset with Jesus because Jesus was going around forgiving people of their sins and healing people. And he was hanging out with sinners, tax collectors, and others. He had a reputation of forgiveness and compassion and love. And these religious leaders in Israel were deeply troubled by the kindness he showed sinful people. And they wanted to prove that Jesus was against God. In their minds, he was contrary to God. In their minds, he was breaking the law of God that God had given Moses. And if they could get Jesus to say something or do something that would contradict the word of God and the laws of God, then they could prove that their Messiah was not Jesus, that he was false. He was not their hopeful, the hoped one. He was not the one they were longing for and looking for. They were looking for a reason to condemn him. So we read this in John chapter 8, starting in verse 2. It says, "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that we should that such should be stoned, you know, killed with rocks. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And so, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst." So they were all convicted of their sin. "When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The word he uses there for condemn, when he says to that woman, neither do I condemn you, is katakrino. It's a harsh judgment. It's a word that means to sentence to damnation. And Jesus says, I don't do that. I'm not here to do that. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus came to save sinners. After all, if Jesus simply was here to condemn sinners, then we all would have been wiped out years ago. None of us would be alive. If he came into the world to condemn sinners, there wouldn't be any human being left on planet Earth, because the Bible's crystal clear. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. No, not one. And this is the greatest news of all, is Jesus did not come to condemn sinners, because he knew we were already condemned. He came to save us. He came to remove that cloud of condemnation from us. There's another beautiful example of this in the Gospel of Luke. Now, at the end of this story, Jesus says this. In Luke 19, verse 10, I'm kind of giving you the punchline here at the beginning. John 19, 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now, do you remember who he was saying that in reference to? He was saying that about a tax collector named Zacchaeus. He was hated by the Jews. He was despised because he was a tax collector. The religious leaders of Israel placed tax collectors right alongside the most wicked sinners in Israel. Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and it says that he was rich. And the only way you could become a rich tax collector was to rip off your fellow Jews. You would charge them exorbitant tax rates, and you would keep the extra. You'd give some to the Roman government, what they required, then you would keep the rest for yourself. And so he was ripping off his fellow Jews. So when Jesus goes to his house, the religious leaders condemned him. It says that he has gone into the house of a man who is a sinner. And it's in that context that Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." You know, there's another Jewish tax collector that Jesus called to follow me, he says. He's one of the 12 apostles. We know him as Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew. And it was in his gospel record that we read this, Matthew 9, starting in verse 10. "Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician,'" in other words, those who think they're self-righteous, "'but those who are sick,'" in other words, those who know I'm a sinner, "'but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And so these words of Jesus presuppose that all of us are lost. The world is lost. The world is dying in sin. Unless a person receives a free gift of salvation, they will be lost for eternity. There will be no hope without Jesus. And when we look at the world around us today, we quickly realize this world is not evolving into some great new age of enlightenment. This world is not getting more peaceful as time goes on. We're not in a time where we can just all get a Coca-Cola and sing Kumbaya together. That's not happening. But what do we see in the world today? Well, Jesus said in the last days there will be wars and rumors of wars, and we're seeing it everywhere. ISIS is trying to bring in a caliphate. They want their Islamic final imam to come on the scene, which they believe is the Messiah, and so they're creating chaos. That's the whole purpose of ISIS, is to create chaos, because they think the more chaos in the world, that'll trigger the Messiah, the false Messiah, the Antichrist, to show up. We see Russia wanting to flex her military muscles once again. We see Israel becoming a target to her enemies like never before. In fact, I don't know if you heard, just 2 days ago, Friday, President Obama and Secretary Kerry stabbed a knife in the back of Israel. They're saying we need to go back to the 67 boundaries of Israel, which means you give half of Jerusalem to the Palestinians. You go back to the 67 boundaries where the Golan Heights, where Syria used to own that, and they would shoot rockets into northern Israel from up there. Israel took it away from them because they were tired of having people bomb them from up above. And so they want to go back to the 67, pre-67 war boundaries. It's not a good thing. I wrote a paper years ago called Three Strikes and You're Out. Strike three for a nation is when you come against Israel. And in Joel, it tells us if you divide the land of Israel, God will come against you. And anytime we get close to wanting to divide the land, we're looking at the judgment of God upon our nation. So hopefully things will turn around, but this is not a good time for Israel because their enemies are growing like never before. You know, we see massive groups of refugees being displaced throughout the Middle East, fleeing into European countries, and they're at the breaking point. You know, it's not peace on earth, goodwill toward men at this time, not to mention millions of people in Africa trying to escape radical Muslims who are burning down their villages and scattering them throughout Africa. Things in Uganda, Ethiopia, Somalia, Kenya. I mean, there's civil wars going on all over. Then there's the blight of abortion on our nation. Over 54 million babies have been slaughtered since Roe v. Wade. There's an alcohol and drug epidemic. It's rampant throughout the world. It's ruined millions of lives. It's destroyed multitudes of families. The diseases that come from sexual immorality are morphing into all kinds of strange STDs that are spreading like wildfire. But the Bible is clear that in the last days, men's hearts are going to go from bad to worse. In the last days, things are going to get worse and worse. Jesus said the last days would be just like the days of Noah. And how are the days of Noah characterized by God? He said the world would be filled with violence and wickedness. And we're in those days today. But Jesus said that he did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. The world was lost in the time that Jesus came at his first coming, and the world is still lost as we get closer and closer to his second coming. But that little baby who was conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit came into this world on a divine mission, and that was to seek and to save those that are lost. Who's lost? Again, every single person who comes into this world. After all, we are all born sinners. And sin simply means to miss the mark. The mark, or the standard that we've all missed, is God's righteousness, his standard of perfection. Jesus said, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the jaws of the Pharisees dropped to the ground because they thought they were so righteous and so perfect before God, and yet everyone has missed the mark. The only way a person will be allowed to enter into heaven is to be declared righteous by the Lord. But the big problem is there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves righteous. This is the whole reason why we celebrate this season. Yet it's not stopped people from trying real hard to make themselves acceptable for entrance into heaven. You know, a lot of us, we tried to live really good lives. We tried to treat people fairly. We tried to obey the laws of the land. We paid our taxes. And all that stuff is great. It's commendable. We should do these things and more. And yet, those things will not be enough to bridge the gap between holy God and sinful man. Only Jesus could bridge that gap. It hasn't stopped people from trying harder. And so we often try to step up our game a little bit more, to show God, hey, we're really serious, God. Look, I'm in church, and it's Christmas morning. Surely that's got to count for something, right? You're not impressed that I'm just a good citizen, okay? Well, what if I try hard to keep your Ten Commandments? I'm not doing as many bad things as I used to do. Are you impressed with me now, God? Well, no. The Bible's very clear that we can never ever save ourselves. We can never do enough good deeds to outweigh our bad deeds, our sin. It's all stacked against us. Paul says this in Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. In other words, if there was anything I could do, any good works I could accomplish to merit salvation, to earn my way into heaven, then there was absolutely no reason for Jesus to come from heaven to earth and then die on the cross for my sins. The fact that he did that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that I could not save myself. I could never do enough good works to make it into heaven. The whole reason for the season that we celebrate is the fact that God loved us so much and he knew we could never save ourselves, that he sent his only begotten son into this world, born as a helpless little baby, and yet that little baby grew into manhood. He grew into becoming the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the price that he paid to redeem you, to purchase you out that slave market of sin, was his perfect, spotless blood. And that really is all the evidence you need that God loves you. Again, he demonstrates his love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I hope you realize you're greatly loved by God. I'm going to close with these verses from Matthew chapter 1. Take a look at these verses because this is so glorious what the Lord has done for us. This is his great plan of salvation being unfurled before our very eyes. In Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they were still engaged. They weren't married like we think of being married. They were betrothed, which means it was legally binding, but they had not yet come together as one, but they were engaged. And yet, she's found to be with child, it says, of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. In other words, you're pregnant? Who did this? The Holy Spirit? You think I'm crazy? That's nuts. Who's going to believe that? You're deserving of being put to death, Mary, because you're pregnant and we're not married yet. We're just betrothed. And so that's the condition of his heart. He was so upset, and yet he did not want to see her made a public example and stoned to death. So he was going to divorce her secretly, quietly, break off the engagement. Verse 20 says, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the things she's been telling you, Joseph, are true. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus, the one who would take away our sins. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, maybe you think that he's mad at you. Maybe you think that he's here to condemn you. I hope this proves that, no, he loves you. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever, you're a whoever, I'm a whoever, doesn't matter how many bad things you've done. It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed or how self-righteous you might think you are. The Bible is very clear. We've all sinned, and none of us can make ourselves righteous. But Jesus came and he said, whoever believes in me shall not perish or be destroyed, but have everlasting life. That's the good news. That's why it's a time to celebrate the birth of our Messiah Jesus, the incarnation. For God did not send his son into this world to condemn the world. He didn't come to condemn you. He came here to set you free, to save your soul, to give you eternal life. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning for the greatest gift of all, the greatest evidence of your love for people like us, the greatest showing of your grace, the greatest example of your mercy and compassion that there could be, where you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus, into this dark, sinful world. But you sent him, as he said, he is the light of the world. He came to expel the darkness. He came to expose the darkness. And then to drive it away as he would come into our dark lives, our dark hearts, and bring us to spiritual life. And we thank you, Jesus, that you would love us so much, that you would come into this world to lay down your life for each one of us here. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We give you all the glory that you alone deserve. We thank you that the free gift of salvation is available to anyone who will humble themselves before you and acknowledge, Heavenly Father, I have sinned. I recognize I am a sinner, and yet you came to save me and to deliver me from my sin. You're not here to condemn me, Lord, but you're here to wash me clean and forgive me of all the horrible things that I have done, all the bad thoughts that I have had, every sin I've ever committed, even the sin of my nature, Lord, you've come to wash away and give me everlasting, eternal life. And so, Lord, I just want to humble myself before you now and receive that free gift of salvation. Lord, help me to walk with you. Help me to live my life for you. Help me to walk in obedience to you. And Lord, for all of us, we know that's impossible apart from the power of your Holy Spirit working in us and working through us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would fill us up overflowing once again. Restore unto us, Lord, the joy of our salvation. And thank you, Jesus, that you're with us always, even until the end of this age. And Lord, we look forward to that day when the trumpet sounds and you call your bride, your church, to go home with you in glory. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the incarnation of your grace, your love, your compassion, all wrapped up in that little baby born in a manger. Thank you, Jesus, that you lived a perfect life. You died as the perfect sacrifice. And when they laid you in the tomb, you rose up victoriously, conquering the grave once and for all. And because you're alive, you can give eternal life to anyone who will come to you by faith and receive you, the greatest gift of all. And we just thank you, Lord, for this time together. May we worship you now. May we go forth here encouraged by the fact that you love us unconditionally. You're with us always. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.